Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Well, we're going to just spend the time talking about multiplying resilient leaders. A little bit about myself. I have been in occupational ministry for roughly 20 years. I did student ministries on the East Coast before I came out to California. I was invited by a neighbor to the church that I serve right now, and initially was part of the church for a little over a year, year and a half, before I started doing young adult stuff, so 20-somethings and working to reach 20-somethings in Los Angeles. And then about 7 or 8 years ago, became co-lead pastor of the church there in Los Angeles, in a little neighborhood called Eagle Rock. So one of the things I've seen in that time is it's one thing to develop a leader, it's another thing to develop a resilient leader. And we can have all sorts of programs and processes that develop leaders, but at the end of the day, if we're not creating some resiliency, then at the end of the then as they go through whatever they're serving, leading, doing, they'll eventually just drop out. And so your attrition rate will be really high, which then will lead to even harder to get more leaders because people will have stories of, well, it didn't work, I tried, I burned out, I'm not cut out for that. So I just want to talk some about resiliency, how we think it's developed, and how specifically I think the role of us as leaders helping cultivate resiliency first in ourselves but then in others as well as we go. I want to leave a little time at the end for Q&A as well, and we can kind of just mix and match on that. So when we look at the scriptures, one of the things that you'll see is that Jesus led predominantly through questions. He was asked 183 questions in the gospel. In the four Gospels, and he only answers four of them directly. The other 179, he either answers a question with a question, sometimes tells a story, tells a parable, sometimes he does a cryptic response or reaction. Now, the point of that isn't that Jesus only led through questions, but he most often led through questions, and he, theologically, I would say, is the person who already knew all the answers. And so he knows all the answers, and yet he's leading people through questions, whereas we don't know all the answers, and we often lead through answers. And so why is it, that's one of the things that we've been curious about, why is it that Jesus, and who he is, so often leads from questions? Concurrent with that is the reality that many ministry leaders are struggling. For example, the New York Times tells us that ministry leaders suffer from a higher rates of obesity, blood pressure, and depression than the population as a whole, even when you control for sociological information like age and ethnodemographics. And so there's something about the way we're doing ministry that is actually hazardous to our health. Another thing the New York Times has told us is the average ministry leader in the U.S. in the last decade has had their life expectancy fall, while the general population has had their life expectancy rise. And so it's interesting to be in a country where we're experiencing a health boom in many ways, but not if you're in ministry. If you're in ministry, you're actually physically at danger. And so then the question becomes, Duke University also, by the way, backed that up. They did a follow-up study on that information, and they found that ministry leaders have higher rates of diabetes, arthritis, asthma, and high blood pressure than others that are in the U.S. the same census tract. So they took the most recent U.S. census, did a study on it, and they basically found wherever you live, you are less healthy if you are in ministry than your neighbors that are right around you in the same neighborhood, even when they control for age. So as we've been thinking about that in our own congregation and talking about that, you know, the question becomes, why is that? Why is it that leadership, something about ministry leadership, is so physically hazardous to our health, which then leads to less resiliency along the way? And the best answer, I guess, that we've come up with is probably one that you can think of too, which is just the sheer pressure of ministry, the pressure of leadership. when you step into leadership, you immediately have a pressure that wasn't there when you were just a normal, everyday follower of Jesus. And we see this in the scriptures as well, right? So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, we'll take the story of Peter. Jesus comes and says to Peter, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. So Peter at that point decides to follow Jesus, leaves his nets, and begins to follow Jesus. And at that point, he doesn't have any leadership responsibilities. He's just following Jesus. Then 6 chapters later, in Matthew 10, Peter's named as one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 disciples. So at that point, he becomes kind of an identified leader. He moves from, I've just been following to Jesus, now I'm following Jesus, and I'm kind of a leader in this Jesus movement. And then by the end of Matthew in chapter 26, it's clear that he's not only become a leader, but he's become a leader of leaders. He's one of the people that Jesus most often brings to his most intimate circle, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, where they're most often with Jesus in the most intimate settings. So that all sets the stage for the story in Matthew 26, where Jesus says that all of the disciples were going to desert him. And what was Peter's response to that? Do you remember?
Says, I'll never do it.
Yeah.
I'll die with him.
Says, I'll never do it. Even if everybody else does it, I won't do it. Right? So at that point, he's saying, look, even if the other 11 do this, I will not do that. And so at that point, he's declaring his intention. It's kind of his self-manufactured answer. Jesus is saying, you know, the shepherd is about to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. He says, no, not me. And as you look at that, as I think about my own leadership life, how often I can feel like I have to live from my own manufactured answers, where I have to say, well, Jesus, no, even if everybody else, I'll be strong for you. I'll be strong for these other people that are in the ministry that I serve. I'll be strong for even myself. I don't want that to occur. And so then he becomes what I call an unintended pretender. What I mean by an unintended pretender is this, is that Peter gets to the point where his intention was to be faithful, and yet, as you know, the storyline of his life, he comes to a moment where he's not faithful, where he denies Christ. And why is that? Well, he never set out to say, I'm going to be in ministry, or I'm going to volunteer for a while, and then I'm going to have a moral failure, or I'm going to just burn out, or I'm going to collapse under it. It's because of the pressure. The pressure begins to conform him in that moment. So he denies Christ. Obviously, it's not pre-planned. It's too much for him. Jesus then, in John chapter 21, comes to Peter, and if you remember the story, how does Jesus lead Peter when he's restoring Peter after Christ is resurrected?
Questions.
He comes and he asks him 3 questions, right? And those questions are actually asked 3 different questions. In the English, it looks like there's 1 question, but it's 3 different questions. The first question he asks them is, he says, Peter, do you agape me, meaning unconditional love, do you agape me more than these? Which goes back to whenever Peter said, even if everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. So Jesus starts off, do you unconditionally love me more than all these? Peter then responds by saying, Lord, you know all things, which is this admission like, hey, back then I thought I knew how to be strong. I had all the answers. I'm realizing now you know all things. And he says, you know all things, Lord. You know that I phileis you, which is the word for more of a sense of brotherly love. It's where we get, the word Philadelphia is from phileis in the Greek. So you know that I love you like a brother. Second time, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you agape me? So at this point, he drops the more than all the others. Do you agape me? Second time, Peter says, Lord, you know I phileis you. Third time, he leads him with the question, but he changes his word, and he says, Peter, do you phileis me? So he drops the requirement of the love from unconditional love to, do you love me like a brother? And then Peter says, you know all things, you know, Lord, that I phileo you. You know that I love you like a brother. And as you look at that, I think what you see there is you see Jesus coming and he's saying, listen, you made this declaration, you made this answer, you made this intention, I'll control the future, even if everybody else deserts you, I won't desert you. Then you hit the pressure the pressure's too much for you. You deny me. How do I pick you back up again? In the beginning, I think of resiliency, both in ourselves and the creation of others, is helping them wrestle with the most honest version of their story. The most honest version of the story is not that I love you more than everybody else, not that I even love you unconditionally, but I'd rather Jesus. And that's exactly where I'm going to meet you. What's interesting in that interaction there is Jesus doesn't kick him out of the club, right? He doesn't say, hey, you denied me, you're out of here. Instead, he comes, he leads him with the questions to the most honest version of who he is, and then he reinstates him each time by saying, either feed my sheep or feed my lambs. So he's leading him to understand himself through the questions. Jesus already understood. Come on in. Welcome. Grab a seat. Jesus already understood the situation, but he leads them through questions. So I want to share just a little story from my own leadership life. I had led a student ministries, and I felt the pressure. I was 23 at the time. They had never had a student ministries at this church. My job, full-time job, was to lead this thing. A church of about 150 adults, and we get started. And a matriarch in the church, a woman who had been there for a long time, pulls me aside at one point, and she says, Tom, I don't know why we hired you. We don't have enough money to keep you, and we don't have any students here. And so I hope you have a backup plan. And I remember feeling like I just had to project this confidence that it's going to be okay, it's going to work, we're going to get these students, it's going to grow, everything's going to be great. But inside I felt this fear, like I don't really know if any of that's true. I don't know if it's going to work out. I don't know if any students are going to come. I don't know if we're going to be able to do this. I don't know how this is all going to unfold. Thankfully in that case, after a couple years of hard work, it grew. I came out to Los Angeles and I was hired then to start a young adult effort. And there were two smaller young adult ministries that were occurring that I led for a year, and we decided to shut those both down. And so we were going to then launch this new thing that we called Fusion. And I was talking with one of my mentors, and I said to him, listen, we're going to do a vision night. We need to share a bold vision. It's got to be clear. We've got to have answers. People are going to have questions. We've got to be confident. And he said to me, well, Tom, what if we just told them the most honest version of the story? What if we just told them, we don't know if this is going to work. We don't know what it's going to be like to try to reach young adults in LA. So the first night we show up, that was our plan, to share our conviction that reaching young adults is important, but we didn't know exactly how to do it. We show up the first night. There were 9 young adults in the lobby about 30 minutes early. And I don't know how it is for you, but for me, I was like, they showed up early. This is great. This is amazing. They're like really passionate to be part of what we're doing. Then I noticed they all had clipboards in their hands. And so I said to the one person, I said, why do you have a clipboard in your hand? It's like, oh, we're collecting signatures to get you fired because we don't think your plan's going to work. They hadn't even heard what the plan was yet, but they're like, we don't think your plan's going to work, and we don't like the fact that you shut down these other two smaller things to try to launch this. And had I stepped into that as an answer-led leader, I would have felt like I had to, again, project confidence, explain, no, here's all the reasons it's going to work. I got to win you over. I got to make you believe that I have the answer rather than we don't know. We just have a question of what would it look like for us to do this. So we had maybe 40 or 50 young adults show up that night. And we stood up and shared our conviction that the gospel is important and we believe God loves young adults. And after that, it's like we don't know what to do. We've got to figure it out together. And so we just started asking questions and sharing what would it look like. What do you think it would be like to reach young adults? How do you think you could reach young adults? And out of that came all these different answers. Thankfully, Fusion is now 11 years old with hundreds and hundreds of young adults that come to it. 2 Sunday nights ago, we had 10 young adults make brand new commitments to Christ. But none of that was because we had an 11-year plan that looks exactly like, come on in, gang, that looks exactly like what Fusion is right now. Does that make sense? And so the point in that is I think that when we're humble enough as leaders to recognize the limitations of our answers and instead begin to ask questions, it allows us to live at the most honest version of our story, which I think when we live at the most honest version of our story, it creates resiliency in us because we no longer are unintended pretenders. It is really easy as a leader to say, I don't know what the answers are. I'm not pretending when I say that. When I stand up and say, I can tell you exactly what this church is going to look like in 5 years, then I'm pretending. When I say, I can tell you exactly what it's going to take to lead hundreds and hundreds of young adults to Christ in LA, at that point I'm pretending. Does that make sense? And so we see that with Peter. So how does it help the leader? What I would say by being a question-led leader, three ways I would say that it helps the leader first. The first is this. When you lead from questions rather than answers, it keeps us as leaders as the follower first and a leader second. So we stay in the position of being a disciple. Disciple in the Greek, mathetes, means learner. There's something about whenever we become leaders that we start thinking we have to have all the answers. And if we don't have all the answers, we feel like we're either not cut out for leadership or we should pretend like we have more answers than we do. And so it keeps us as a follower first and a leader second. Second thing I would say is that it injects into us as the life of the leader a regular dose of healing humility. Whenever somebody says to me, how are we going to impact that college campus? And I say to them, I have no idea how we're going to do that. How do you think we should do that? It is healing to me to humble myself and recognize I don't have the totality of the sense God is at work. Instead, I have my little sliver of what God's inviting me to, but then by asking questions, I'm drawing others into it. Last thing I would say on that is it reduces the pressure on the leader, because the more you lead from questions, the more you create a culture where others expect that they're going to be part of the answer. So here's a recent example. 2 weeks ago in our church, some leaders came to us. So our church is in the most diverse neighborhood in Los Angeles. It's a neighborhood called Eagle Rock. Come on in, grab a seat. And we'll have you jump in here with us in the circle. So it's the most diverse neighborhood in LA, according to the LA Times. And we have no majority ethnicity in our church. And I'm certain you all have been paying attention to the same news that we have, and you've seen all sorts of racial issues that have gone on in our country with various shootings and other different things. So we had, several weeks ago, some leaders come to us, and they basically said, hey, listen, we think CA, Christian Assembly, is doing a pretty good job at racial reconciliation, but we think we could do better. And I loved it. The one leader said this. She said, now, I know better than to come here and say, you know, in this meeting that we need to do a better job at racial reconciliation without coming with my ideas of how we could do that and what part of that I'm willing to own. And so that immediately turned her into answering the question of how do we do a better job at racial reconciliation, rather than her sitting back and looking and saying, well, how do you all as the leaders figure that out? All the studies show us, the health studies, the one I cited by New York Times as well as Duke University, is that leaders are the walking wounded. Health-wise, emotionally, the list goes on. But the people in the church are the sitting silent. So we're the walking wounded, they're the sitting silent, and somehow questions and the way that God uses questions allows us to connect in a way that mobilizes and energizes them while simultaneously reducing pressure on us as a leader. So let me just pause there for a moment and see any questions on the idea of being question-led and how that benefits the life of the leader. Well, if there's not any, then let me turn to the other side of the coin. We have the benefits of what a question-led leader experiences in their own life, the freedom that brings by reducing the pressure. But then let me focus now on the benefits that come when you lead from questions within your sphere of influence to those that you lead. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And the disciples ask Jesus a question, right? They're out kind of in the wilderness. And Jesus says, we should feed these people. And the disciples say, well, where would we get enough food to feed all these people? And Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, how much bread do you have? The disciples go and they figure out we've got 7 loaves and a few fish, is what they end up answering. Now, What's interesting to me about that is that Jesus already knew the answer. When they say, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? He could have said, well, listen, sit down. Here's the, you know, 5-minute strategic plan of how this is going to unfold. Instead, he asked them a question. And by asking that question, he immediately invites them to be involved in the answer. He invites them to be part of the answer that's about to develop. Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, he could have done it on his own, right? He didn't necessarily need their help, but he chose to include them, and he includes them via asking that question. So they give the food to him. He blesses it, prays over it, breaks it, distributes it. When he distributes it, he doesn't give it directly to the crowd. The text tells us that he gives it to the disciples, who then distribute it. Who then distribute it to the 4,000 that were there. So when we talk about questions and we look at the fact that Jesus was asked 183 questions and only answered 4 of them directly, the other thing that we look at is in the Gospels, if you take all 4 Gospels and just count the questions that Jesus himself asked of others, including the ones that he puts in the mouths of people in the parables, he asks an astounding 307 questions. So he's constantly asking questions of people that he interacts with, whether disciples, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're men, whether they're women, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles. He's constantly asking people questions, which again shows that he's engaging them, not because he doesn't know the answer, but I would argue because he is forcing them to explore how they might be involved in what God is up to. Does that make sense? So if you look at the word curious, which is connected to the idea of questions, the word curious from the Latin root comes from the Latin word root cura, which is where we get the word care, to care, as well as the word to cure. And so one of my friends, her name is Jill, she says that one of the ways that she knows if people really care about her is if they ask her a lot of questions. If they ask her a lot of questions, then she knows that they care deeply about her. If you're curious, you care. With Jesus, what you see when you have the trend line throughout the Gospels, you look at all of his questions, is that when we are curious enough to ask Jesus a question, his question usually is to see if we care enough to act. So if we're curious enough to ask, Jesus is going to invite us to care enough to act. So if we want to ask the question of what are we going to do about an issue of justice, or how are we going to reach young adults, or what does it look like to stand with the persecuted church, or how do we impact our neighborhood? The moment we bring those questions to Jesus in prayer is the moment that we need to be prepared for him to say, okay, and here's what I would like you, here's a step I would like you to take. So I want to give you 2 stories of what this looks like in our own context. Years ago, we averaged right around 3,000 people on the weekend. And we were asking the question of if we ever left the neighborhood, would anybody who doesn't attend our church know or care? So we knew the people that attended the church would care, but just the people who don't attend the church, would they know or care? And so we were prayerfully asking that question to God, and we really didn't have a great answer to it. I mean, we did like days of service, and we'd go and paint over graffiti in the neighborhood and do things like that. But we didn't really have a consistent thing that we could point to where we'd say, those relationships are coming out of this. So enter in a 20-something-year-old female, her name's Sarah. Sarah and I get in a year-long discussion where I'm just asking her a lot of questions. Sarah was an at-risk kid, was removed at one point from her mom and dad because of various traumas and abuses that she experienced, moved to L.A. from Michigan, and had worked through some of those healing issues, but now began to ask the question of what are we doing for the at-risk kids in our neighborhood? So rather than me feeling the pressure, like I have to answer Sarah's question, like, oh, here's our plan to do something for the at-risk kids in the neighborhood, I just said, Sarah, I don't know. What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do for them? That led to an exploration process where she then launched a thing called Kids Hope, where she went to the local elementary school and talked to the local principal and said, do you have any at-risk kids in this school? And we do in the local elementary school. And so they identified 5 at-risk kids as selected by the teachers, and Sarah then identified 5 people from our church to go mentor those 5 at-risk kids 1 hour a week, one-on-one, on campus, every week, just as an experiment to see what that would look like. That was 7 years ago, And so now in our local public elementary school, we actually have a room that they've given us called the Kids Hope Room, where we have 85 at-risk kids that are mentored every week by 85 mentors from our church that go and spend one-on-one time with them, an hour every single week. We've now done it to the point where some of the kids who were first in kindergarten now have gone all the way through the elementary school, and we can see how the presence of a caring adult in their life has helped keep them out of some of the at-risk behaviors that they were trending towards, as well as helped lift their test scores because they'll meant math or reading or whatever the areas might be. Now, that was never on our whiteboard plan. We never were like, look, 3 years from now, we're going to launch a mentoring program. This is what it's going to look like. Honestly, I don't even think I would have thought of that, because Los Angeles Unified School District is got to be one of the most politicized school districts in the country. And so we just got into it. And it's not just affecting those at-risk kids. The principal is not a believer. And she recently said to a group of educators, she was asked the question, what's the most exciting thing happening in public education today? Her answer was, the most exciting thing that's happening is Christian Assembly Church. And she said this, don't get me wrong, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in any God, but if I ever believe in a God, I'm going to believe in their God, because their God gives hope to the most at-risk kids in my neighborhood. And so it's not only impacting the kids, it's impacting the teachers as well. Now, tying this to resiliency, how often do you think I have to re-recruit Sarah to lead that effort in that ministry? Never. I never have to re-recruit her, because it was never my vision. It was something that God invited her into. I just was alongside her asking the questions, helping steer around a few potholes from time to time. But it really was what God had put in her, and it came out of her story. I don't think I'll ever have to go, in a sense, rebuild and re-rescue that ministry, because it's her ministry. It's not ours. We didn't sit in a room and come up with the plan. Does that make sense? I'll give you one other example that is remarkable to me. Another 20-something-year-old female in our church was sexually abused as a little girl. She's given me permission to share the story. Her name is Blythe. Blythe works in the fashion industry in Los Angeles. And so Blythe came, and we got just into questions. First, the questions were, how do you get over, and where was God at when this was happening to me? I mean, just all the painful questions of the trauma that she had been through. Over time, the questions began to change, where she began to ask the questions of, I want to do something to combat human trafficking, but I don't know what to do. So we would just pray and ask God, God, would you show Blythe what you want to do? And so I'm just meeting with her periodically, asking questions. I don't have any answers of what God wants Blythe to do to combat human trafficking. So this is what Blythe ended up coming up with in her own prayer times and our conversations. 4 years ago, she, just as a kind of quirky little thing, decided to get her friends to wear a dress in every day in December, because she's works in the fashion industry and likes dresses. And it was this kind of celebration of femininity, and she tied it to the month of December. And so she called it Dressember. So every month, every day in the month of December, you wear a dress. If you're a woman, take a picture of it, post it on social media. It'll just be fun and fashion, and it'll be great. That was the first year of it. The second year, she was prayerfully saying, God, how do I combat human trafficking? God connected the dots for her from this little social media thing she was doing to human trafficking. So now what she told her friends was, wear a dress every day in the month of December, post it on social media, a picture of it, and get your friends to sponsor you for every day that you'll wear a dress, and all that money will go to combat human trafficking. So the very first December they did that, where they tied the social media idea with fundraising, that was 3 Decembers ago, and they raised $10,000 in the month of December. They gave all of that to combat human trafficking. 2 Decembers ago, they did it again, and this time they raised $150,000 in the month of December. Last December they did it again, and they raised $462,000 Blythe doesn't make any money off of it at all. It all goes to combat human trafficking. Last December, they had participants from every single inhabited continent. The only continent they didn't have somebody participate was Antarctica. And this December, they're getting ready to ramp up Dressember again. They think it's not outside the realm of possibility. They'll raise $1 million in the month of December just by women posting pictures of themselves and getting little donations. And all of the money is going to an organization called International Justice Mission that combats human trafficking using legal processes as well as rescuing women and children directly out of brothels in Thailand and the Philippines and other different places. Here's what I love about that story. It ties into Blythe's story. She was sexually abused as a little girl. And now, as she's moved through that and God's been at work healing her of that, she now is literally making it. So I don't know, like thousands? How many people can you rescue for the amount of money that they've raised? Thousands of women and children that are being rescued out of modern day slavery. Again, it wasn't on our whiteboard. We weren't like, now listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a dress campaign. We're going to call it Dressember, and then we're going to do this. Instead, it was just asking her, what do you feel like God's up to? How can we help you? How can we help spread the word of it? Anything that Blythe has ever asked me to do for her is that when she has critics arise, and she's had several, she's asked me to be willing to talk with them, kind of like to stand in between she and her critics, so that she doesn't have to take all the arrows. And there's not many critics that have arisen, but we have had a couple from outside of the church that criticize her for, oh, it's really just about you, and it's not really about the gospel, and it's not really about anti-human trafficking, even though they're being rescued explicitly in Jesus' name. So I'll sit with a few of the critics and talk them off the ledge and why this is a really great thing. The only other thing she asked me to do is pray with her. So I pray with her, and I talk down one or two critics a year. How often do you think I have to recruit Blythe to this? Never. And so when we look at the benefits for those that we lead, when we as a leader are question-led, I would, again, give us three things. One is it encourages them to go deeper with God. So instead of it being that they're coming to me and they're saying, Tom, you're our pastor. What does God want me to do? Tell me what God wants me to do. Instead, I sit with a Blythe or a Sarah or Greg McDonald or the various other different people, and I just simply say to them, well, let's talk through how we discern and hear God's voice. What questions are you asking God right now? When have you last heard God? What has he asked you to do? Did you do that thing? What did that look like? What are the fears that you have about this? So I ask a bunch of questions, but it helps them go deeper with God. The second thing by being a question-led leader that benefits those that are influenced by you is that it sparks and sustains momentum in others. I've already mentioned, I don't have to re-envision these people. I don't have to re-recruit them. This is what God has asked them to do, and they have that built into them because of the process that they went through. So I'm not having to come along every so often and kind of say, no, 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 it's a really good thing. Keep going, keep going. No, 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 it's a good thing. Because it wasn't my idea, it was their idea. And what I've discovered is people are exponentially more invested in a future that they helped create rather than one that you created and invited them into. If they feel like, no, 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 this was my thing between God and I, and yeah, Tom, you helped by asking some questions, but it really was God and his work in my life that led to this, it creates greater resiliency in them. Third thing I would say is this, is that it unleashes an unexpected creative power via being question-led. So of our leadership team, like our core pastoral leadership team, none of us would have these ideas on the table. It's they've emerged from within the people that we serve and lead by us saying, look, we don't have the answers. We do have some questions we'd like to prayerfully ask with you. And then God unleashes that creativity in a way that we could have never predicted. The last thing on resiliency is this. All the studies on resiliency right now that are being done, whether people coming out of the army and the military and resiliency issues there, whether other forms of resiliency, would show us that the people that are of greatest resiliency are people that have deep social connection with one another. And so that fits really well within a church context, right? Because we want to create community, we want to create a sense of belonging. Deep social connection also happens whenever we gather and ask questions. So instead of me giving the answers and saying, this is how you should do it, instead I ask a question that shows to them that I care. I'm asking them to be curious enough to want to act, and then helping them move into that action, simultaneously saying to them, it's okay if it doesn't work. It's okay if you fail. Let me tell you stories of our failures. We don't always get it right. We don't always know exactly what it's going to look like. As the scriptures say, we see in a mirror dimly lit. You know, we see through a glass dimly lit. So that's okay. So what that means then is when they fail, or if they fail, that's not a stigma upon them. It's not like, you're probably not a very good leader because you failed at what you tried to do. But instead, it's like, okay, let's come alongside, ask the questions of, well, why did that happen? Why did that, you know, what did we learn through that experience that now helps us move forward? Does that make sense? So questions on the idea of being a question-led leader, the idea of how that ties into resiliency, where we see that in the scriptures, how Jesus often led that way, and how that actually, I think, results in greater creativity and resiliency in the people that you serve.
My question is a little more towards the multiplying part. Do you find that if you just set the example of being a question-led leader, people pick that up and they produce question-led leaders, or is there something particular you have to do to help folks make that transition from being an answer-led to a question-led leader?
Yeah, we make it explicit, so we'll talk about that. Like, we're in a series right now called Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. So that's our teaching series on the weekend. I actually was asked...
Can you find that on your website?
You can find it on the website. I was asked to write a book on this concept that just listed on Amazon, so you can check it out there as well. It has all these stories in it, explains the philosophy of it, and also gives you 10 questions that we as a church have been asking. So we're asking things like the identity question, the gospel question, the recovery question, the local impact question, the multi-ethnic question, the multi-generational question, the persecuted church question. And then we root that from the scriptures, but then from there, like for example, the local impact question, that came out of us just, Jesus said, we need to love our neighbor. We looked in the parable of the Good Samaritan. How are we being Good Samaritans in our neighborhood? And prayerfully asking, okay, God, could you lead us into some answers that 2 or 3 years from now we could look back and confidently say, yes, there are people that do not attend this church, that live in this neighborhood, that would be sad if we all picked up and moved away. Does that make sense? So we make it explicit. I think it partly is you create a culture of it. And so like with the person who came and said, hey, what are we doing for racial reconciliation? What I loved was when she said, now I know better than to come here, ask you that question, expect that you're going to have an answer. So she had already understood that enough that to ask the question, she had to then be willing to be part of trying to live into the answer. But then the next question she had was, how do we now take that and spread that into the life of the church more? So we're literally in that dialogue right now. I'm like, well, Sandy, I don't know. What do you think? I mean, I'm going to be teaching on it coming up in the series, Curious series. We have one on the multi-ethnic question. But probably what will happen is I'll say, let me introduce you to Sandy. Let me introduce you, you know, to these other people. Here's a question they're asking. This is something they feel like God is asking them to live into that answer. And if you want to be part of exploring what it would look like to live in that answer in greater ways, to be at the forefront of that in our church, they're going to be in the lobby. We'd love for you to have a conversation with them. And they've now started this little small group of people who are trying to figure out tangibly what does that look like. And we're more or less betting on that they're the people that God is going to give some of the answers to that we'll live into. So I think you create the culture, you teach it up front, you model it, but then you make it explicit. And the more you do that, it almost becomes like a little bit of a running joke where it's like, I know. If I come and ask you, what are we doing about homelessness in LA? You're going to say, I don't know. What are you doing about homelessness in LA, right? And that has created really great stuff. One of the things we have found that could be a little downside, I actually think it's an upside. But for example, our homeless ministry, So Los Angeles has 58,000 homeless people at last census count that live in an area called Skid Row. Highest concentration of homeless people west of the Mississippi, highest concentration of violent crime in the city. So a decade or more ago, an engineer came to me and said, what are we doing about that? His name's Greg. I'm like, I don't know, Greg, what are we doing about it? Homelessness is a very complex problem. It's not as simple as telling people, you should go to job training. You know, a third of them are mentally ill, a third of them are addicts, a lot of ex-vets down there. So he's like, you know what I'm going to do, but I'm just going to go down there. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to take coupons for Egg McMuffins. And that's literally what he did. And a decade later, we got to the point where we were serving 450 to 500 people hot meals on the sidewalk every week, connecting them to drug rehab, to job training, to all sorts of different things, the resources that are already there that they're suspicious of for all sorts of reasons. But then all those leaders retired or left. And so our homeless ministry literally died. And we didn't try to prop it up. We just kind of said, well, we don't have any of the leaders that are going to do it. Well, now we have people who are asking the homeless question again. But I'm not certain that it's going to look like going down to downtown LA, because we also have homeless people in Eagle Rock. So these people are asking the question, well, why did we go to downtown all the time? We've got homeless people right in our own neighborhood. Why aren't we doing something for them? It's like, okay, what do you want to do for them? You know? And so it'll be a different incarnation of the gospel based out of this new group of leaders that's on the rise, who never would have fit into the preset answer of, you got to go downtown on the sidewalk, cook a meal, do this, right? Because that wasn't their answer. Now, they don't have an answer yet. They don't know what God's inviting them into, but our pastor that connects with them is just asking them questions to help create that. Other questions on the idea of philosophically being question-led rather than answer-led in some of our leadership?
What kind of risk do you take to when you build a culture of people who are kind of asking their own questions? You know, you ask the question back to them and hope that they can have the creativity to come up with some kind of solution or way to bring the gospel to whatever area they desire. Do you risk losing people who have like a sense of authority, like, you know, a sense of like church authority, or buying into a vision that's not their own? Because I work in the context of a college young adult ministry, and a lot of the stuff that our staff team puts together, you know, I feel like God's called us to kind of seek out a vision for where the group is going to go. And so do we risk losing a lot of people because we're not asking? I don't know how I'm trying to ask it. How do you multiply resilient leaders that are not coming up with the vision in the first place?
So I don't want to make it sound like we never have like a vision.
Sure.
You know, so, but our vision is, like, for example, we have this thing called Fusion, and our mission statement as a church is that God's grace compels us to lead spiritually convinced and unconvinced people to complete commitment to Christ. So we have a young adult team. I was one of the pastors of our young adult team. The only thing we changed there is the word people to young adults. So God's grace compels us to lead spiritually convinced and unconvinced young adults to complete commitment to Christ. So when we're engaging in that, we basically say, okay, like if John was engaging in that, he would say, look, my assignment is to help us reach more young adults for Christ. So when he's sitting talking with a young adult, or maybe somebody who's not a young adult, he's talking to somebody who's not a young adult. They're like, well, I don't want to reach young adults. I want to do homelessness. Okay, well, then go talk to the guy that oversees that area, right? But if he's talking to somebody that's within the mission boundaries that he's been given, at that point, we don't care what the answers are. Like, so I guess what I mean by that is our vision is just we want to reach as many young adults as possible. After we state that, it's like, I don't know, help us figure it out. So, for example, Sunday nights we have this thing called Fusion. It's a service, or, you know, worship service. A year in, we realized we've got these young adults showing up, but there's not any social cohesion. Well, then somebody came up with the idea of, like, what if we ran a cafe? So we started a cafe across the street, live music, art, coffee, meals available for purchase. All of the profit from that goes to an orphanage in Africa. That wasn't on our original radar screen. Even the way that we do life groups wasn't on our original radar screen. So I guess what I'm saying is that the authority in the sense of church authority would come, we don't just say, well, what are you into? We're asking the question of, are you going to help us reach young adults in Jesus' name? Or are you going to help us reach men in Jesus' name, or women in Jesus' name, or impact families in Jesus' name? And then if they're like, that's what I want to do, but I don't know exactly how to do it, I think maybe we could try it this way, then that, in a sense, becomes the vision, right?
Yeah.
So, for example, let's say you said you're in a college ministry. So you would say, okay, I feel called to reach college students. And you start talking to college students or people that are interested in that. But if you say, I feel called to reach college students, and this is exactly how we're going to do it, we're going to do it in this specific way, and it's going to work this way. Well, the problem is they go and try to do that, and then it doesn't work. And then either you have to say, well, you know, you're not a good enough leader to make it work. Or you have to say, well, it didn't work because of this or that or whatever else, rather than saying, I don't know why it didn't work. So we're doing church planting right now. We have 7 different church plants that we're helping launch. 2 of them are going really great, and 2 of them aren't going so great. I can't put my finger on the exact reason. Why is this one? I mean, you know, you could point to some things, but like the one that's not going so great, that guy's planted 2 other churches that flourished. So you would look at that and say, you would think that would be the guy that would plant a church that would go great. So instead, what we're saying is, if it's important to plant churches, but then come help us figure it out. And how you might plant a church might be totally different than how he might plant a church. And so we're saying, come help us answer those questions. So what we found is that, I would argue, it creates greater energy and momentum in people because they get a seat at the table. They're no longer just a cog in your machine.
Sure.
Like, hey, I need a volunteer for this, so can you go do this? Instead, it's what's got birthing in you and how do I get to be alongside that? I don't know if that
helps. Yeah, totally helps. Yeah.
Very casual, warm words to describe something I think is tremendously significant. Mm-hmm. And it'd be easy just to kind of be lulled in your style. Mm-hmm. To think, well, that's an easy thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the answer to this brother's question, and probably what some of the rest of us are really wrestling with in terms of multiplying leaders, mm-hmm. is what you haven't said. There was a good book written a few years ago, The Starfish and the Spider, on leadership. I don't know if you might have read it. Mm-hmm. But the whole concept is comparing a top-down structure to a quote, organic or infinitely multiplying structure. And the starfish can reproduce themselves. You cut off an arm. Not every starfish can do this, but some can reproduce that arm and multiply. But with spiders, if you cut off the head of a spider, it's dead, it's done, and this work is over. And the biblical model there is that I think it comes out of a fusion of humility and maturity, Christ-likeness, all those things. But I think even in the church planting world, in fact, I would observe even the danger of a great church planting event like this is that we come to an event and think we got it, we heard it, we listen to somebody's instructions, we walk away, we can do it. And what you have been saying here is that it really is that belief that God actually is in control of the church and in control of these leaders that are planting the 7 churches. And there's a lot of things systems-wise we can figure out, but honestly, the heart of that is the willingness to just release that important work to the Holy Spirit, to the action of God, and that we're servants of that. So that when you look at me as a leader, you're not trying to impose on me all your values, all your vision, all your written stuff, and I got to go run out and do it, which I think a lot of times is just how we're wired, particularly Americans are wired. If we get the book, we'll...
And I think that, see, for me, I'm just speaking from my own experience, but for me, I remember being 20-something-year-old youth pastor, brand new, like just hired, and I went to a church conference on student ministries. Now, my student ministries had like 2 kids, and neither one of them wanted to be there. Their parents made them come. I go to this church that had like, well, we have 2,000 students that show up on a Wednesday night, you know. So I'm asking questions in the breakout, like, well, what do you do about this? What do you do about that? They're like, well, we go to our full-time drama director, and they write a script on it, and then we have our lighting director, and I'm sitting there thinking, I can't get anybody to run a kickball game. Like, I don't have any volunteers. So the chasm was so great between where their reality, I actually left feeling disempowered. I actually left feeling like, there is no way that I can get from here, where I'm at, my reality, 2 kids who don't want to be here, to 2,000 high school kids showing up. You know, and as I looked at that, I realized that exact thing that you're saying, where I started looking at my context. I was like, oh yeah, they're in the wealthiest suburb in America, and I'm not. They're led by this once in a generation leader. I'm probably not a once in a generation leader. And so that began to disempower me, whereas instead I was like, all right, well, what is God doing here? And what is God doing in these two students? And God, I need you to send me a couple leaders. And so he sent me one or two leaders, and then I had to invest deeply in them. And it didn't look like what the conference thing was. You probably all know this, but what I've also realized is that, and I hope this doesn't sound too cynical, but when you're at a conference, you're getting the very best stories of whoever's sharing, right? And you go to their churches, and you're like, oh, this church has issues too. Mm-hmm. I think that is something that disempowers, because like you're saying, we take notes, we're like, well, if I do this, then I'll have those outcomes. You know, and the reality is, it's not always that simple. So we're planning a church in MacArthur Park, which is a really poor area in LA. Well, every church planning organization is like, we have a 93% success rate, a 90% success rate. It's like, oh, yeah, I guess if you're going to plant a white suburb that's middle, upper middle income, that probably would work.
Texas.
Yeah, but you know, to be in a poor immigrant neighborhood, the models don't work. Or we haven't figured out a model that works. And so for him, what's interesting with this guy, he feels like a failure, because he's not been able to make the church plant economically sustainable within 3 years, which is what the model was. But he's won 75 people to Christ. But they're all really poor immigrants, so even when they give, it's not enough to support his family. So we're now having to ask a new set of questions that aren't imposing upon him a model that works in certain, you know, social economic areas, but probably isn't going to ever work in his area. So I think you're right. I mean, that's the thing with resiliency at the end of the day. Even, for example, when we look at Jesus and Peter, Jesus is the one who made Peter resilient. He's the one who came, asked the questions, did that work. He knew all of that. So I think it's not even so much that we create the resiliency in people or we multiply it, but I think instead we're trying to help people pay attention to where is God at work in your life to create resiliency in you. And how can I be part of that? How can I help facilitate an awareness of that so that you have a sense of fresh life that's from the most honest version of your story? That you don't have to hide behind, everything I've ever done has worked. It's like, no, some of it really hasn't worked and it's failed a lot. But some of it's been good, and those good things we've built upon and God's led us, and it's continued to be good. Maybe one more question before we end.
Well, I'm interested. What's one or two things you're doing? Obviously, you're a person who multiplies resilient leaders. Mm-hmm. What are one of the two or things you're doing on a weekly basis that are just helping you get in front of more people to develop?
Yeah, so one of the things we're doing, I'm going to do a whole session on this and at the 2:30 time slot, but we do a particular system that we use called huddles, where we have everybody in our pastoral staff identifies between 12 to 20 people from our church, where they select them, they say, come be with me for a year. And so that's something we do consistently. So I've done that for 12 years that I've been on staff. This year I'm not leading one of those huddles because I'm now doing that with all of our pastors. So I have 20 pastors on our staff that I'm sitting with trying to multiply resiliency, and guys like Albert John or others that are there. So I would say that that is one of the very best things. So instead of just being up front, I'm teaching, I'm preaching, I'm whatever, creating space in a circle like this where you get 20 people. We do it over the course of a year and spend a whole year with them.
Once a month?
We do it, the way that we've done it is we do it 3 times a month, and then the 4th week you have off so that the group can kind of connect socially and build some social cohesion amongst themselves. And we run those from September to May, so we do it off kind of a school year. And then the model we would say is, Jesus says, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, fishers of people. So what we would say is the first part of that is come and follow me, so how do we be with Jesus together? And then the second part of it is fish for people. What does it look like for you to fish people? And that's where you get into a lot of questions. So we literally will say to the men or women, What is God birthing in you? What do you feel like God's inviting you into? So our marketplace ministries came out of that. I didn't have a vision for marketplace ministry, but we had a business guy who had a vision for that, and that's kind of what our homeless ministries come out of that. 80% of our elders have come out of that. 2 out of 3 worship leaders have come out of that. 60% of our new pastoral staff has come out of that. So most of our life group leaders that last a long time come out of that.
Constantly. DNA of the church and the next generation of leadership and all of that inside of those families.
Constantly. And so then, and even in that, it's not so much that I'll say, hey, you're a business guy, I think you should do marketplace leadership. You know, that'd be really great. I heard a conference speaker on it one time. That'd be neat. Instead, his name is Jerry. I just say, Jerry, what's God been up to? And he's like, well, I have a business that I employ 3,000 people, and I'm interested in how the gospel and work intersects. What would it look like if? So he starts saying that. We start affirming that. We could see that. And I think this goes to your question as well. 3 other guys in the circle who also were business leaders, they're like, I want to get on board with that. So they became the team that led it. So they didn't come up with the answer, but when they heard it, they're like, oh, yeah, I want to do that with you. So he started a marketplace ministry thing, and they became table leaders, and it kind of grew from there. So I'll stick around if we have other questions, but I want to honor our time. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. And ultimately, we do believe that you're the one that creates resiliency in us. So Lord, I pray that you would help that. Help us pay attention to what you're up to and to prayerfully live into those answers together. Lord, help us to learn from one another, but ultimately trust you're the one that will lead and guide us into all truth. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.